We're going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for all that you provided us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these parables of Christ that we can learn about the kingdom from, that we can understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven and your purpose and your design and your goal for us as individuals and corporately as an entire body of redeemed sinners that you have designed to build up into a kingdom for your glory. And so I pray, Lord, that as we come before you, we would understand your word rightly, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we would present ourselves to you and allow you to make us into Christ-like people. And I pray that your word would be the instrument by which that happens. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Okay. We're entering a little bit of, I guess, what I would call different territory this morning than what we have seen in all these parables we've been doing, because most of the parables up to this point have been explained for us in the text, right? The parable of the four outcomes of the seed and the parable of the weeds and the tares, both of those have their own explanations tied into them. This is a parable that goes, it is stated, but it is not necessarily explained by Christ. You see this in verses 31, really all the way down through 33, those two little parables there. One's two verses, one's one verse. That whole section is not given its own in-text explanation like the other ones are. Last week, we looked at kind of the explanation of the parable of the weeds that begins in verse 36. So if you look at this parable, it demonstrates really this idea of progressive patience. That's the understanding. That the Son of Man sows a kingdom. He sows wheat that is good. His enemy comes and sows tares, but they must grow together for the time being. That is the outcome that the Lord has ordained to come to pass, is that you must grow alongside tares, like it or not, in the meantime. And there's no doubt that it requires a great deal of patience from us. And you look around and you see a lot of tares mixed in with the wheat, and it's frustrating. Or it is outright despairing at many times. It can be discouraging to see all the damage that's done. And some reactions are to start pulling tares. Some reactions are to give up. But we must realize that it is the design of God that we grow as saved believers in Christ who have repented of our sins, that you're going to grow next to tares for the time being. And this is the goal. And it's not the end until, as we see at the end in verses 41 through 43, really, that there's a finality to the harvest, right? Angelic instruments are going to be used to bring about the separation of final wheat and tares at the point of maturity. And unless you have seen an angel lately, it has not come yet, right? So our goal here and now is to wait until the harvest and grow alongside tares, as difficult as that is. And we find that difficult. Imagine the patience and long-suffering it requires the owner of the field who planted, right, to deal with wheat and to deal with tares. So this is what we looked at last week. There's kind of these seven identifiers that are listed in verses 36 down through 41 and 42, where it identifies all the parts of the parables for us and makes this fairly straightforward, right? There's not a massive amount of mystery in this parable because it is literally handed on a platter to you, exegetically, by Jesus himself, to the disciples. And one of the most difficult aspects of it, as you see, we looked at in verses 41 through 40, or 42 really, through 43, is that he makes clear their condemned end, which is a very difficult doctrine for us to wrap our minds around, especially in light of considering that our first reaction, my first reaction, is to be angry at tares, right? They're in the way of the kingdom of heaven. They are inhibiting the kingdom that I think should come about. But if nothing else, of anyone who considers for any long period of time, the fate of the tares will require you to feel sorry for them. You will feel a great deal of pity when we take any time at all to consider the fiery furnace that is described in verses 42 that has weeping and gnashing of teeth. All these three descriptors of hell and a doctrine of hell that we cannot skip, right? And we cannot gloss over, and we have to take seriously because it's written in the text. But if we take it pretty too seriously and we think about it for very hard, our own boots will probably shake when you consider our well-deserved fate and ultimately the fate of the tares. So hopefully, if nothing else, this requires from us, yes, patience while we grow alongside the tares, but also hopefully a degree of pity and a desire to save and evangelize when we realize their ultimate end. But today, I want to look at the parable of the mustard seed, which we get into this territory of what I shall call unexplained in the text. And what I'm saying is intrinsically, inherently in the text, explanations. The mustard seed goes without explanation. Here, the exegesis bar for us is set up a little bit higher. We have to understand this correctly. And there might be a record of Jesus had to disclose this to his disciples. And there are some texts elsewhere in Scripture that indicate to us that Jesus taught them other things in private that we just have no record of. We don't know. It was not important to Matthew, or it was not considered the will of God to inspire Matthew to write down the explanation of the mustard seed in the text of Matthew, so we simply go with what we have. And so, to that end, I want to look at the three uses of it. The mustard seed shows up in all three synoptic gospels. It does not show up in John. You'll find it in Mark and in Luke, if this works. And you'll see that it is some differences. And there's some slight altercations that come up in this text, but again, and I know we've gone down this road many times, that the differences are so minor that they in no way indicate to us any changes exegetically. For example, you look at Mark. This is Mark's rendering of the same parable. And he said, "With what can I compare the kingdom of God, or to what parable shall we use it?" A little bit longer explanation than Jesus uses in Matthew. "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." There's a couple things you can also find in common with all the Gospels. One, all three of these mention birds that rest in the shade of this tree. All three of them. Which is an interesting detail to really leave almost as a side note to the rest of the parable. You also see changes like instead of field, he says ground. Or when it grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants instead of trees or bushes or something to that end. Very minuscule differences from Luke, which you see in the next section here. Luke 13 is Luke's rendering of the same parable. And it comes, if you look at Luke 13, you'll see it kind of comes immediately after he's just finished kind of condemning the Pharisees. Pretty common theme, right, in the Synoptic Gospel. And Luke 13 is him laying out to them their misinterpretations of the law and their over-legalism. This is one of those cases where they're calling him a lawbreaker because he healed somebody on the Sabbath, or he aided somebody, did some miraculous work on the Sabbath, and he condemns them for that. And then immediately following that, in Luke, comes the parable. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" Two interrogative questions, unlike Matthew. "It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." So, here again we kind of see that, and it is not a mistake to realize that in Luke, he just finished condemning the Pharisees for their legalism, and while it is much more expanded in Matthew, in chapter 12 and 11 of Matthew, he did the same a while ago. Now, Matthew adds some context to it. He says a great deal transpired in between those two points. But we're still looking at the same parable and the same event. So, very small differences in the text. There's no great change in exegetical statement here. We see that all these things are really stated in common, and one commentator puts it this way. He says, "The identity of the male sower in all three is not given. Like just as in the sowing parable, and also in the next parable, the leaven, bread, in verse 33, is also anonymous. But without doubt, the man sowing the grain of mustard is very much the Son of Man, as it was in the case of the past two parables. For he it was who had the most insignificant entrance into the world and founded his church on the smallest of rocks. When Matthew says the seed was sown in a field, and Mark says it was sown in the earth, and Luke sown in the garden, these differences in detail illustrate the fact that such differences will not be, in any case, contradictions. For any soil is earth, and a garden may be a corner of a field, etc., etc. So he pretty much writes it off, right? He says there's no significant difference here in these little tiny word semantic changes. The field in this parable is the field of the world in the previous one. The seed then is sown in the world on the seed then sown in the world on the day of Pentecost was small and insignificant, as Acts records for us, about 120 in number. Then he cites Acts 1:15. Now he takes it to mean the seed was sown post-Christ, right? At the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the church. Again, we might be arguing over semantics here, but either way, the Son, I will argue, sows the seed, which makes sense to us because he's just done that in the past two parables. And we're clearly knee-deep in agricultural metaphor, right? In all three of these parables, we've been dealing with a sower, every single one. And the sower is always Christ. So, there are some differences that are significant and some that are clearly stylistic choices, but for our purposes today, as you know, we're looking at Matthew. I want to read Matthew really quick, and you can see if there's any differences and also the similarities. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Now, at this point, we enter into an area where the parable is not explained in the text of Matthew for us verbatim as the past two. And I know I've said this, and this is important to us, because here we really get into the hermeneutics of how we're going to interpret parables as a whole. Now, we have two that have been done for us that make something very clear. There are a few very straightforward points that he makes in each parable, and all of these parables are designed for one purpose, to describe to you the kingdom of heaven. Every one of them opens with, the kingdom of heaven is like X or Y, or then he writes out the meaning of it, right? All of these are descriptives of the kingdom of heaven. So that's our first hermeneutic that we take into this parable. We are describing the kingdom of heaven in some way when we talk about this mustard seed. The second thing that I want to take into this parable as a hermeneutic, and you can see this also in how Christ himself interprets parables, that he interprets them with various differentiations about what the various parts are, but then there is a point where the metaphor breaks down. And I'll kind of use a commentator to make my point here. This is Broadus, and he says, "Some expositors, following certain old church fathers, find great significance in some of the details of this parable, such as the sharp, pungent qualities of the mustard seed as an illustrating of Christianity. Though small, they may prove very effective. But this is quite beside the point of this parable. And even if anyone should regard the idea as in of itself worth notice, he must accept it as merely a fancy and not part of the Savior's teaching. Nor are we to find any..." Now, this is a man speaking. You may choose to disagree. "He may accept it as merely a fancy, not part of the Savior's teaching, nor are we to find any distinct spiritual meaning in the birds lodging in the branches, which simply shows as a vivid way of how large and strong the plant becomes. Several passages of the Old Testament, in fact, represent a great tree where birds dwell among its branches for the sake of showing the strength of the tree." Then he cites a bunch of Old Testament passages, which we're going to look at here in a minute. So, notwithstanding, there is a point where a metaphor is a metaphor, and we have to decide that line to a great degree. Christ knows this line, but there is a point at which we must realize we can't necessarily take every metaphor and every parable and draw every single thing into a point of significance. Is it significant that it is a mustard seed of its flavor? The taste of the mustard seed is not intrinsic to this parable. I feel like we would largely agree on that. There are certain details at a point where we could make all kinds of symbolism about every single aspect of the parable, and we have to know when we're reading too much into the text. But also at the same time, of course, we don't want to just generalize the text either. So it's kind of a difficult line to toe. So, really the only hermeneutics that we have to base this on, if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, is that Christ has already translated, or I should say interpreted, two parables for us, and we know it's about the kingdom. And how the kingdom is described, kingdom of heaven is like X, Y, or Z, and that it is used in an agricultural setting. So, that being said, now I want to look at all these little statements and all the little semantics of this parable. And you already know perhaps the central figure and purpose of this entire parable is that it's a little tiny seed, right? Which, if I'm not mistaken, you can go right now to a grocery store and buy a little thing of mustard seeds right now if you wanted to, down the street. And you know how about mustard seeds, and probably most of you already know this. A mustard seed is pretty tiny as far as seeds go, and you look at other seeds that especially would have been very common during this time, wheat kernels, or by far would have been the most common, rye or barley, and you get down to a mustard seed, and it is by far one of the most tiniest seeds, especially in 30 AD in Judea, that was available. And they're about 2 to 3 millimeters long. Long, I say. Big. Very small. Tiny seed. And there's most certainly, don't write this off, there are smaller seeds out there. I think poppy seeds is something that is also very incredibly tiny that you can find. Or, I mean, if you really wanted to be super technical and biological about it, you could go all the way down to mycelium and mushrooms and spores and things of that nature. But for our purposes, we realize that this is a parable. This is not supposed to be a biology class that Jesus is teaching here. And so there are some that kind of quibble over this in verse 32 and say, well, the mustard seed's not technically the smallest seed. There's some other technically smaller seeds. Well, okay. He's not here to teach disciples biology. He's here to illustrate a point, right? He's here to demonstrate that this is the smallest seed to produce the largest possible crop. The biggest possible plant coming from the smallest possible seed. And we've probably seen mustard seeds or used mustard seeds or you bought mustard seeds at one point and you know about that, but mustard plants kind of vary from region to region in a lot of cases. But especially in a very arid area, they can get fairly large. Nope, that was the wrong way. I went backwards. There we go. So you look at a mustard, you can Google this, you look up a mustard plant, and you can look them up across the world. You can find them in North America, you can find them in sub-Saharan Africa, and you can find all kinds of differentiations between them, but especially if you look at our context, right, agrarian society, Judea, 30 AD, they can grow anywhere from 4 feet tall all the way up to 10 feet tall. It's a pretty substantial growth. Now, 10 feet is an exception, but they have been found to be that tall. On average, it's kind of like a bush, as you can see. It almost is kind of like I know there's a bush that grows around here that kind of looks like it, and I can't remember what it is for the name of it for the life of me, but it's kind of like a very small tree, bush-like, right? It grows up, gets to about 6 feet high, spouts out various branches, kind of looks like a cone shape. That's the same idea that you're looking at here. And they can get pretty large, and they can go anywhere, on average, between 5 to 7 feet tall. So it's definitely a pretty big crop, right? Almost about the same height that you would expect a good crop of corn to come in at, or something along those lines. Now, again, we get into these tiny objections. Yes, it's a tiny seed. Is it the tiniest of seeds you can possibly find if you Googled it? No. And by the same extension, is a mustard plant a tree, biologically speaking? No, it's not a tree. A mustard seed is not going to grow a tree. It grows a bush, really, if you wanted the best description of it. It's kind of a mustard bush. But it's not wooden in any way. It is not a tree. And there are those that quibble over this and say, well, here technically Jesus is wrong. Well, okay. Clearly, again, he's not here to do biology with these people. He's here to make a very clear point. He's here to demonstrate smallest to largest is by far the greatest hermeneutic of this parable. Right? Something very tiny becomes something huge. That is the driving hermeneutic here. And also, it's demonstrative here that there's a point where this is supposed to be fictional, right? As in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? This is not a real-world case demonstration. He's using a fictional scenario parabolically here to over-exaggerate and say, if a mustard seed were to grow into a mighty tree, right? Bigger and greater and more exaggerated than any mustard seed or plant before it, right? Over and above the expectations of any previous mustard seed. It's supposed to be over-exaggerative. That's the purpose of the parable. Not supposed to be technically, biologically correct. It's supposed to be a demonstration of the kingdom of heaven. The tiniest possible goal, or the tiniest possible origin, reaches the greatest possible goal. So it is supposed to be a little bit fantastic. It's supposed to be a little bit over-exaggerated. That's the point of the parable. And so, the mustard seed is probably the most common and demonstrative thing that we see here, followed immediately by the one who plants it, right? Which he makes clear. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, very tiny, that a man, there's your second aspect, took and sowed in his field. And we looked at this with the original commentator, right? Now, we could make a different debate here. There are some who interpret this and say, we plant mustard seeds, right? That we go out and we are extensions, hopefully, by the ordained will of God, of the kingdom. And it is our task to plant tiny seeds in souls or people, and then they grow. That might be the case, but clearly the context of this entire chapter has been one singular man plants seeds, right? In both cases, it's been Christ. And Christ most certainly is the originator of the kingdom of heaven. That much we know for sure. He and he alone is the one who originates the kingdom. In fact, we could make a fantastic argument that the primary purpose of his coming, right, on this earth, was to begin the kingdom, was to consecrate the kingdom, to plant this seed, which is, as the next text tells us, the smallest of all seeds, biology aside. And we know this to be true because of a little bit of the Greek here that kind of gives us an indication as to the purpose of this text. And in this case, you're looking at a Greek word that is micros, right? That makes a lot of sense to us. Microscope, microscopic, right? Something very tiny. The same Greek word is used here. Very small. And as we know, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And this makes sense in this context in 30 AD in Judea. The kingdom of heaven does not start with grandeur. It does not begin with great respect. And this is kind of, interestingly, especially another context to consider here, juxtaposed to the great and powerful religions of the East and the West at this time. You consider Zeus, you consider the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon, and they have great and powerful priests. They have thousands upon thousands of worshipers. They have gold and silver, and massive temples are erected that even some still stand to this day that were erected to Zeus, right? Or parts of it are still found in Athens. And you see, even from the East, it was typically understood great and powerful wise men build religions. I had the interesting conversation of talking to, the first time I've ever met one, a Zoroastrian recently. And if you don't know who Zoroaster was, or Zoroastrianism is a very old, old Eastern religion started by a prophet in Persia. And it's kind of really what's left of an ancient Eastern pagan religion. But I had the pleasure of talking to one this week. And the idea is, and a lot of the religion rides on Zoroaster, that he's respected. He was very wise. He's brilliant. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He educated kings. He controlled areas of the world at one point. At least that's how they spin it on and on and on. That's the whole pull of it, is that he is so great. Right? He planted this huge and awesome, glorious seed that was massive, right? Because he himself is great, and that's why you should follow him. That's kind of one of the major plays that they use in that particular old religion. Jesus is not like that, is he? He is humble. He is not a king. He is not a conqueror in this case. I know that changes, but in this context here, he is most effectively planting the tiniest of possible seeds, and he's using 12 very ragtag men to do it, right? They're not prophets. They're not religious movers and shakers. They're not Pharisees. They're not lawyers. They're not kings. They're not conquerors. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. And if anything, they're actually below the respect ladder, if we would use modern-day society as a congruent equals here. If anything, they would be considered more of the slums of society, some of them, a lot of them, and these are the tiniest possible seeds you can plant if you are God, right? This is most certainly the humblest of beginnings for what we know will end up being the eternal and glorious kingdom of God, right? This kingdom will dwarf all other kingdoms. It will dwarf all other organizations and religions and everything else ever accomplished by man on this planet, who have built entire empires, right, on religion. One commentator puts it this way: these parables are important as they deal with kingdom growth over and against the mighty numbers of worshipers of heathen gods and even of the Jews themselves who acknowledge the true God, and those who proclaim the kingdom were therefore a tiny minority. Jesus thus teaches the disciples not to be fooled by size or beginning. These tiny beginnings would grow into something greater than any of the religions found in the disciples' contemporary world. The kingdom of heaven, therefore, is the tiniest of seeds planted by one man, namely Christ, but nevertheless effectively planted by one human being who by worldly standards was just a single rabbi from nowhere. While there are much grander organizations, empires, and religions that exist, massive temples and works of art have been set up to false idols. Jesus, from a human perspective, is just a drop in the bucket of such worldly works. But we know this does not matter. And he knows this does not matter. His kingdom will grow to outlast them all, and his belief and his faith will transcend any and all other possible trees that can grow on this planet. And that's illustrated immediately by his next statement, right? It grows larger than all the other garden plants and becomes a tree, right? This kind of over-exaggerating the mustard seed. It will become larger than any mustard seed before it. It can be like a tree. The greatest of possible plants. And we know this to be the case. We know this. We can see a great deal of it working itself out now, 2,000 years later, right? Christianity has spread, and with all of its problems, with all of its difficulties, with all of its persecution and external hatred, it still exists in every corner of the globe and is growing and is spreading, even in spite of the tares, right? The kingdom of heaven to this day is millions in number, at least. And it is from the design and predestined will of God that it be the most glorious kingdom that will still yet grow even further. This is something also that is difficult to understand in this parable. We can look here now, 2,000 years later, and say, it's accomplished. It's pretty big. The tree is grown, right? It is not done growing. It is not matured yet. It is going to get bigger and it is going to get more glorious, and we know this because its end goal is made clear in Revelation, right? It will be eternal. It will be holy. It will be complete in the final analysis, and it will be even more grand than it is now. And this should give us a great deal of joy, right? We should be incredibly thankful and humbled that we are part of this. And as cliche as it sounds, there is a fact that we are tiny parts of the greatest possible ordained plan ever. Right? That we are elected by God to be part of this massive plan. And we should thank God and be humbled by the fact that we are grafted into the mightiest and most glorious tree that has ever been grown. And it will grow and exist for all of eternity. Right? It will never die. We get to be part of that kingdom. We get to eventually outshine any other kingdom and any other faith that has ever existed. And that was the ordained will of the Father, of you and me. Hopefully this should amaze us and humble us and realize how wise God is in the face of worldly faith and religion. Right? This is not how man does stuff. Man wants the great and the powerful to rule. But here, it isn't the idea of the tree becoming quite literally a mustard bush and has the capacity to do so, but Jesus uses this parable to paint this fantastical picture of what would happen if a mustard seed became something as ridiculously huge as a tree. So, now we get down to the final aspect of it, which is these birds of the air, and they make nests in its branches, right, into verse 32. Now, this is perhaps one of the most interesting nuances of this parable. And again, it goes without necessarily being interpreted explicitly in the text. So there's kind of two schools of thought here, and I know some of you have already done the math on this a little bit already, on terms of, is this a negative or a positive Because there is one camp of belief that says, well, the birds here are a parable for believers, for Christians, for men who come running to the kingdom, right? They see that it gives them life, that it gives them grace, and they find rest and solace and strength in the tree, right? It's a good, positive thing that you should go to the tree, the kingdom of God, and find solace. And that is one camp, and that is the majority camp, I will say, just for the record. There's also a smaller camp that says, well, it's a negative. The birds are the false teachers. Or even, let's say, the pagans who come and benefit from the kingdom of heaven extraneously, even if they're not part of it. And if you look at Christianity all throughout the world, we know both of these to be true, at least theologically. Western civilization is built on Christianity. So much has even benefited the pagans and the heathens and the atheists. And even to this day, those who reject Christ and defy Christ enjoy many blessings and many graces, not only from God, but from the fact that the church has been on this planet and gives out mercy and grace, hopefully to emulate the Father, right? So even the pagans benefit from us being here as a church. So what are these birds? Are they negative or are they positive? And well, to this end, I went and looked at all these Old Testament references here, and you can kind of see some of them here, and I'm going to have a giant list of them. Here's four of them, I think. Yeah, four that I've highlighted specifically. And if you look in the Old Testament, you will find a couple different references where it talks about a tree and birds coming and resting in its branches. And the first one is Psalm 104. If you look at Psalm 104, it's a very general psalm, but clearly the idea is that God creates rest and prosperity for his kingdom. The tree is a beneficial thing. It's a good thing. It's kind of, the birds are almost like a side note. They're like a highlight in Psalm 104. It says, you make springs gush forth from the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. Wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Trees are not necessarily explicitly listed here in the psalm, but it says that the idea is here that God provides for his creation. That's the very basic idea of Psalm 104, right? That God is sitting on his throne, he waters the garden, he waters the mountains, he takes care of birds, he takes care of donkeys, he makes springs come out of the valleys, he is giving shelter to these birds, right? He takes care of them, he gives them solace. The next one is a little more interesting, is in Daniel 4. Daniel 4 is interesting, and those of you who may know this, this is a very unusual one to pick because this is Nebuchadnezzar that's described as this tree here. This is a pagan king that's described in Daniel 4. And if you look at Daniel 4, the context is that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and you know he does a lot, and he dreams and he can't figure out how to interpret it, and he calls all his wise men and all his cultic religious people, and they can't figure out his dream either, and so he gets to Daniel, and Daniel's called upon to interpret the dream, and then Daniel actually tells him the dream and the interpretation, and part of it in verse 11 is, the tree grew and became strong, and it reached the top of the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, and its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Here the tree is like a source of life, right? It gives food. It takes care of birds. They come to it for nourishment. Now, I know if you read the rest of this dream, it doesn't end well for Nebuchadnezzar. He gets chopped down. That's the whole purpose of the dream. But it's still notwithstanding, the metaphor is still here the same. The tree is strength. It is comfort. It gives goodness to the birds. Doesn't tell you about the birds at all. Just says birds come and they get strength and they get solace here. Two more. Ezekiel. Two in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24 speaks of the return of Israel from captivity. So this is a prophecy about Israel's return. They've been hauled off to Babylon, and Ezekiel pretty much prophesies and says, you will return, and God uses a metaphor here to describe it. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off the topmost of the young twigs of a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I'll plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In its shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. Now this I find to be perhaps the most telling. Every type of bird is specifically listed here. All types, right, are going to dwell under this. In other words, Israel is going to benefit good and bad birds. It's going to benefit every possible bird you can imagine. Good, evil, sinful, unsinful, whatever. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord, that I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and the dry make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it. And then if you go up a few chapters to Ezekiel 31, this is the last one, very quick. Ezekiel 31 is talking about Pharaoh. He's actually prophesying against Pharaoh here. And if you read all of Ezekiel 31, you'll see this, that he starts off kind of like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, describing him as great. He's a tree. And then as the chapter progresses, he gets condemned. But in verse 6, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. In its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young. And under its shadow lived all great nations. Now, I've got three different uses here, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, and Ezekiel 17 of Israel, where a tree is used to describe pretty much anyone and everyone possible coming and resting under this tree. And typically, if we were to put a specific on it, it would be all the nations, right? All these, even the pagan nations, all the nations come from across the globe and they benefit from the tree, whether they're good or evil. They prosper because they can find some strength and solace and rest and nourishment under this tree. So that leaves us with a couple interpretations. And if you haven't guessed, I'm effectively argue for both. Everyone is a bird. In fact, you can make a good argument, every human being on this planet who in any way has benefited from the kingdom of heaven and the gospel at all is a bird. Right? And that includes evil people. That includes those who manipulate or abuse the tree for their own ends. That includes false teachers. Clearly they benefit. Again, over and against, right, the purpose of the tree, but clearly in the will of God, as the tares have shown us. And ultimately, I think if we think too hard theologically about it, we're not incredibly different from those we would like to condemn as evil birds. We also were evil. We also were sinful, and we fled for strength and solace in the kingdom of heaven. Right? We're not incredibly different. And we fled for strength and solace, not to benefit God, to save ourselves. Right? Now, clearly, I know we are, I hope, repentant people. We are people that are repentant and trust in Christ, which many birds do not. But still, for all intents and purposes, the tree takes care, even to the unjust, of both. God allows the rain to rain on the just and the unjust. And the kingdom of heaven and the work that Christianity and Christ and his plant and the Holy Spirit have done on this planet is demonstrative of aiding even the evil ones, and most definitely us. So, this parable can really be summarized in four different stages. One, the insignificance of Christianity in the beginning, right? The tiniest of seeds. It was very simple, right? And it was definitely very humble. It offered something different that had not been done up to this point. It was built by Christ and some fishermen and some tax collectors and a few respected people, but not many. It was very humble. It was very small. No prestigious teachers initiated it. No great kings and conquerors believed in it. It was the opposite of the world's thinking of faith. And it was very simple as opposed to the teaching of that day. And we know this because Paul deals with this not too far along the line, down about 20, 30 years in the future. Paul's going to address this. The world has complex and difficult religions. And what I mean by that is you compare it to, let's say, Gnosticism. The entire basis that Augustine especially found of the Manichees and of Gnostic thinking in general is it's not simple. There's super difficult, complex doctrine that you have to slowly be more and more zealous about. And eventually, if you get all the way to the top of the Gnostic pyramid, right, you'll eventually learn the great unknown truths. The gospel's not like that, right? The gospel is simple, and it's plain, and it's for all men. That's opposed to Gnosticism. That's opposed to Eastern religions. right? Who you have to eventually do enough works and be good enough, and eventually you get to know the unknowable, great, cool stuff at the very top of the pyramid. The gospel saves souls here and now. The second point of this parable is the careful planting of Christianity. It is small, but it is carefully chosen and designed. Right? Just as Abraham knew that a singular seed, in the singular case, was to come and bring about justice and mercy for all men, here, parabolically, a single seed is planted. Right? The Son of Man, the seed, comes and grows this kingdom and brings about immeasurable, ridiculous results as a result of his planting, right? And it was done and it was ordained to be this way. God could have planted a corn seed, a big seed. I'm trying to think of the biggest seed I get, the pumpkin seed. There you go. A giant seed. And he did not. He ordained to plant at the smallest possible root. Thirdly, is it shows the rapid growth and greatness of Christianity. And I don't mean by that that we're large and prestigious. What I mean by that is that the tree grew big. And even in the third and fourth centuries, you can see that. Much of church history for the first three centuries is nothing but the confused Roman Empire trying to figure out how to stomp it out. And every time they stomp, it gets a little bit larger. They tried many different methods. We have records of emperors who hired executioners whose hands got tired of chopping off heads all day because they were so many. And they couldn't, they quite physically, literally couldn't keep up with the amount of executions they were doing to enough Christians, and the religion still kept growing. It's a phenomenal ordination of God that he grew Christianity, even in the midst of a very hostile environment, bigger now than the Roman Empire ever was. And then the final phenomena is the phenomena that's consequence. The birds come, right? So you have its insignificant beginnings, you have it's ordained by God planting, you have its significant growth, and then you have the birds who come. Now, they can be described as both categories. One category, men who opposed it that come for their own ends. We know this to be true today. There may be those who even opposed or abused the gospel or manipulated it for their own ends, but now they flock to the tree to benefit, even if they're incredibly unrepentant in doing so, right? And they just use the gospel or the kingdom of heaven for their own purposes, right? But still, God ordains for this to come about. And we know this to be the case because of the tares. But the second thing is men also flock to it for their salvation, right? And this one is fairly obvious, right? We cling to the tree, and we most certainly have nothing to offer the tree. We definitely don't benefit the tree in any way. We are not something that God in some way needed to build his kingdom. And yet we flock to it for salvation, for strength, for comfort. And we know ultimately, even if we are used by God for the purpose of building the kingdom, it was not because of us that it's built. And the tree metaphor in Matthew should be taken in this way. Ultimately, I will argue at the end of the day, the focus isn't on the birds. It's on the tree. The clear emphasis of this parable is tiny to great. That's really the entire summary. The tree grows into something that provides strength and rest and solace for birds. And the birds can come and enjoy the strength of the tree and enjoy the solace of the tree. And we do know that this is the case most certainly theologically for us, even if not necessarily in this context. The kingdom of heaven gives us solace. It gives us comfort. It gives us peace. It gives us great strength. And I know I'm not talking necessarily about the Father here. I'm talking about the kingdom the Father built. And yes, by that argument, the church is designed by God in such a way that it does comfort the believer. It does help. Is it not encouraging to know there are like-minded people like you that are also working alongside you to accomplish the same goal? Right? It is designed to be a source of strength for the believer. I'm going to end with a quote from Luther here. Martin Luther on this passage said, "There's not anywhere a word more despised than the gospel, yet there is none more powerful, since it justifies those who believe in it, which neither the law nor works could do. This passage may be applied either to the gospel or to the church. This is the work and wisdom of God regardless. that he makes something of things which are not, and mighty things of those which are weak. He humbles and abases the things which are high and great, as 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, he cites it here. The weakest faith will grow and extend and comprehend more than heaven and earth, even Christ himself with all that he is and all that he has. No human power was able to obstruct or prevent the extension of God's church. So, to that end, I have to check and make sure it's working. This effectively makes that point. This is really to be an illustration of the kingdom of heaven that should comfort us, that should bring us hope, that should bring us grace. The nature of the kingdom of heaven is a place of strength and rest for those who take refuge in it, even the unrepentant. But it does. It brings grace. We should desire not only to be a part of the kingdom, but to realize that it brings comfort and rest to those who are part of it. It is not a burdensome thing to be in the kingdom of God, right? We derive great joy from knowing that we get to be part of this mustard seed's fantastic growth. And we should be amazed at the wisdom of God that he ordained it to be this way, right? He takes the tiniest of beginnings, he takes the smallest of instances, he takes the lowest possible origin and raises it into what we will inevitably see as the greatest of all eternal kingdoms, the only eternal kingdom, right? And it will be most certainly the greatest and most beautiful tree that has ever been attempted for growth, ever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this kingdom. We thank you that you came to this earth to build the kingdom, to plant the seed that would grow for all eternity. And I praise you for that, and I pray now as we leave this text that we would be humbled by your wisdom, by your mercy to the birds, that we would be amazed at your mercy towards us who have been grafted in, that we would be amazed and humbled by how infinitely knowing you are, that you can take the smallest of beginnings and create the largest of possible consequences. I pray now as we go out from here that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, in action and in song, in everything that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.